Happy Sunday, everybody. No advertisers in this episode. Zero. Thanks to you that support us at charliekirk.com/support. I encourage you to please support our program and get behind the work we are doing at charliekirk.com/support. I want to thank Amy from Pennsylvania. Thank you, Elizabeth from California, Tyler from North Carolina, Jesse from New York, Maria from New Jersey, Deanna from California, Victor from California, Maria from New Jersey, Christina from Washington, Karen from Pennsylvania, and Cheryl from California. charliekirk.com/support. It's a conversation with my pastor, Rob McCoy, from Calvary Chapel Godspeak in Newbury Park, California. We chat for a little bit, and then I open it up for questions from the audience. Email me your thoughts as always, freedom@charliekirk.com. That is freedom@charliekirk.com. Buckle up, everybody. Here we go.
Charlie, what you've done is incredible here.
Maybe Charlie Kirk is on the college campus.
I want you to know we are lucky to have Charlie Kirk.
Charlie Kirk's running the White House, folks.
I want to thank Charlie. He's an incredible guy. His spirit, his love of this country. He's done an amazing job building one of the most powerful youth organizations ever created, Turning Point USA.
We will not embrace the ideas that have destroyed countries, destroyed lives, and we are going to fight for freedom on campuses across the country. That's why we are here.
Thank you, everybody.
I wanted to also add in regards to what Pastor Rick was sharing about The Guardian. First of all, I want to welcome, now this is a for-profit newspaper, but to their credit, they show up, they come to the sanctuary, they get the story, and the Ventura County Star is here, Tom Kiskin and the photographer, and I just want to say thank you for coming. God bless you guys. You can clap, please. A local newspaper that doesn't show up or come to our place, they're upset. They think that we run the Guardian newspaper. We don't. This is independently operated, and we have the chance to know Amy. I'm blessed by her. And when they get advertisers, they have a concerted effort to go after the advertisers of the Guardian and attack them. So we're just going to, if you want to advertise in your break, great. There's some that don't mind it. But we're going to make it a self-supporting paper, meaning you just, $10 a month, use that QR code, we'll have a newspaper that isn't beholden to profit, but truth. Amen. I want to say thank you to all the folks that showed up. We heard that Antifa was coming, and they didn't because they were sworn by all of you, and I just am so blessed by you, so congratulations.
It was...
It was your welcome
party. It was bizarre. I love these signs, and I saw some driving down the street. I'm not used to that. Usually it's the opposite, and it was amazing. I just want to say there are so many friends here, and Rob, you do such an amazing job, and you should be really thanked for your courage and for your stance, Rob, truly. And the whole staff here, Pastor Rick at Godspeak. Amen. I see the Bondarenkos here. I see Pastor James and Pastor Greg and Doug and so many friends here. It's like coming home, and I make a point to come here at least once a year. It's a crazy schedule, but you really have been so generous and supportive of Turning Point USA, of our podcast, of our program. And you guys know we've been in the trenches the last year. We're going to update you on that, of the good, the bad, and the ugly. But understand the impact of this church, the prayers, the tithes, the offerings, the energy, the enthusiasm, it is exported all across the country, and it's making a very serious and significant difference. So thank you. Amen. God bless you guys.
Charlie, you brought up the Bondarenkos and in the audience, and I never want to miss the opportunity to acknowledge Joseph Bondarenko. He spent 10 years in a Soviet gulag, 23 hours a day in solitary confinement for being a preacher during the Soviet era. And from the Ukraine and the Bondarenko family, everyone is confused about the Ukraine, and we're sending billions of dollars to the Ukraine. Germany sent it. I mean, what's going on there? Do you have any insight on that?
I got a couple thoughts.
I'm here to tee it up tonight. So,
yeah, I mean, my opinions are actually rather heterodox on this. However, whenever I say this, I get the warmest emails from Ukrainians telling me that I'm actually right over the target. It's really weird, actually, that you would think it would be the opposite. Look, I make it very clear from the outset, Putin should not have invaded Ukraine. It's wrong to invade a smaller, weaker country.
Sovereign nation.
But Zelensky's not a good person, and we should say that out loud. And if you don't believe me, talk to the people that are actually serving on the front lines there. And so two things can be simultaneously true. I am someone who, one of my earliest childhood memories was 9/11. We were all repulsed by that. And I think all of us were also very disturbed at the money, the time, the treasure, and the lives that were lost. That really a clear goal that came out of the quagmire in the Middle East. I'm not a fan of endless wars. I think great countries stop being great when they get involved in endless wars. History tells us that very clearly, repeatedly. And while all those things being very clear, I have a series of very short, simple questions that the American ruling class dodge at every single senators that come on my show. I just ask, I say, what does success look like? What are you willing to do to get to that line of success? And will you ever be willing to disengage if all of a sudden the stakes get too high or you get too close to failure? Those three questions are what adults ask before you do anything meaningful. Buy a piece of property, get married, buy a car, anything. We have not asked that question and got an answer on any of those. Okay, so right now, what does success look like? You get answers all across the board. And usually, you get platitudes from our leaders. They say, well, the success is to support the Ukrainian people. I agree. I mean, they're worthy of success, support. But what does success look like? So Lindsey Graham says, success is driving Russians completely out of Ukraine. That's really stupid. Let me be very clear. That's not going to happen. Eastern Ukraine wants to be part of Russia. They speak Russia. They're ethnically Russian. They want to be part of Russia. You might not like that. Washington, D.C. might not like that. They've repeatedly said they'd much rather be under the Russian Federation than under Zelensky. But Washington, D.C. says, no, we know better than you. Okay, then what are you willing to do to spend? We've spent $100 billion so far. $100 billion. And in fact, we're now sending the most sophisticated weaponry. Germany says that we are in an all-out hot war with Russia. That's a NATO member telling you that your son or daughter might have to be drafted sometime soon. That's what it is. You read Article 6 in NATO, a NATO member says we're in a current war. That means one is attacked, we're all attacked. I don't know about you, but I'm not exactly enthusiastic about sending our best and our brightest and our youngest and our most, with the highest potential, into a hot war with a nuclear powered nation that should, by the way, be a soft ally in the fight against the real threat, the Chinese Communist Party, that is legitimately taking over the world. And the third point that I want to make, will the American ruling class ever say, hold on, maybe this is not a good idea? And no, because if you know anything about how the American ruling class operates, is that they operate with hyper-aggression, never apologizing or admitting a failure ever. And it's always your fault. Always your fault. It's the middle American's fault. It's your fault that your jobs got shipped overseas to China. It's your fault that you didn't take the vaccine. It's always the American people's fault. And so I take a step back, and I don't trust the people in charge, nor should you after the last couple of years. And I certainly don't trust the very same American foreign policy establishment that was unable to have success in Libya, in Syria, in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in every theater they engage in themselves. And in fact, I think they're getting us closer to a state of permanent conflict with, again, let me repeat this. Putin is not a good person. I don't think highly of him. I think that he should be condemned for his actions. But sometimes, in geopolitics, you have to be willing to have temporary partnerships against the greater evil. And the greater evil is not a little bit, it's by far the CCP's conquest of the Western world and the modern world. So while the CCP is dumping fentanyl into our schools, spying on your kids via TikTok, dumping steel and solar panels, involved in hyper-sophisticated technological war, we're worried about a 800-year family dispute over an arbitrary border 5,000 miles away because Lindsey Graham tells us, I'm sorry, pal, you've been wrong about everything the last 20 years. I don't care the way you think I should. In fact, we should not send another dime. We should just send humanitarian assistance. And guess what? When was the last time, I'll close with this. When was the last time you heard anybody say we're close to peace? Have you noticed that? Nobody on television says here's what it's going to take for peace. In a mature and adult civilization, when there's a hot war, with very high stakes with NATO member countries, shouldn't there be negotiations going on all the time? No, it seems as if our foreign policy establishment does not want peace. They want war. They want permanent war that can make the defense contractors a lot of money and continue in this perpetual quagmire. And guess what? They transition from one war to the other, from Afghanistan into Ukraine. And I don't know where all the anti-war voices on the left have gone. They've seemed to have disappeared. But I see very clearly what they're trying to do. They're trying to make us care more about the invasion of a foreign country, which, by the way, final point, our own country is being invaded every single day.
I was so into what you were talking about, I forgot that I'm up here with you. Like, just have a better seat. Yeah, that's all. Charlie, we just had the privilege to be with some pastors, especially some that stood in defiance of the tyranny of Governor Mussolini there in L.A. County. We had some up in Ojai, which, you know, that's no conservative bastion up there. And they came here tonight. They traveled a distance for themselves, and they're committed to liberty, and they understand liberty is not man's idea, it's God's idea. And we had that conversation back there, and Pastor James Cadiz and Greg Pastor Greg Denham, some of the insights were just profound. And you shared about a commentary in Genesis. Can you share with the folks that? Because I was back there captivated listening to all you guys share.
Sure. Thank you, Rob. That's kind. So a couple thoughts. First, I came across an author by the name of Tom Holland, who's actually a secular writer. But he's very fair, and he makes an argument looking at history very honestly that what we consider to be common sense in the West is anything but common sense, right? So I could list off five things, and someone in secular society would say, oh, yeah, every society understands that. For example, not touching children or taking advantage of them, giving money and charity to the poor, natural rights, the fact that the strong should protect the weak. I could go through one after the other. And the argument he makes is that in the West, we are actually inheritors of a Christian inheritance, that without a biblical construct, the world does not know these things as quote-unquote common sense. And it's you don't need any more evidence than what you see happening in the underdeveloped world or in the Islamic world or in the hyper-secular world. If you do not have codes or customs that are put in place, it is almost the norm to take advantage of children. Look what's happening in America right now, where they're going after children with this incredibly insidious transgender ideology with medical mutilation or the chemical castration of children. The idea that children should be protected by adults is a uniquely Christian idea. And no one really has the courage to say that out loud. But going back even further, what I said previously and understanding that, it's if you want to know what the left is trying to achieve, they're trying to obliterate many of the distinctions that are laid out in the first 11 books of Genesis. So I'm having a great... First 11 chapters of Genesis. Thank you. So I have the opportunity, and you guys should do it too if you have too much free time on your hands like I do. Back in 1992, Dennis Prager, who I adore, taught the entire Torah. It's 400 hours. It's well worth it. It's way even deeper than his rational Bible. I actually think it's easier to listen to and work through. I can't recommend it highly enough. And I'm learning so much. So I'm studying the Torah via him 30 years ago. You know what's so amazing, though? This shows the eternal promise of the scriptures. What he's saying 30 years ago is just as applicable today as it was then, because humans don't change. And the truths are eternal. It does. 300 years from now, someone will be able to listen to this. Be like, oh, yeah, of course, of course, of course. And so one of the arguments that is very clear in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and the first 11 chapters of Genesis is distinctions. So if there's just one way you want to describe why the Bible is different than any other religious book, it's that it's very clear about distinctions and maintaining those distinctions. So a distinction, for example, is the distinction between God and man, that we are not God and there is a God. Pretty simple. Not everyone necessarily believes that. Distinction between man and woman, that man and woman are different. Distinction between man and nature. What is man? Well, man is made in the image of God. What is nature? Nature is there for us. We're not there to worship nature. We're not there to serve nature. We're there to actually use nature to help man. That is completely heretical to the environmentalist religion that is all over our schools right now. The Bible is very clear about that. The distinction between good and evil, the distinction between adult and child. These distinctions are there because distinctions actually make you free. And the law is supposed to honor those distinctions to understand our broken human nature so we can flourish and glorify God. Everything the American left is trying to do right now is try to destroy those distinctions, one at a time and almost simultaneously. That there is no good and evil, that you could do whatever is right in your own eyes. That there is really no difference between man and woman. That there is no difference between man and nature. In fact, no, we must be subservient to nature. And you can just go through the first 11 books of Genesis and you'll see very clearly that those distinctions, the core canon of our existence, is predicated on us honoring those distinctions and teaching them and defending them. But do you know what? It takes courageous people to defend those distinctions because the enemy and the world wants to do everything it possibly can to shred them. Let's just take one of those very clearly that's happening in this community and across the country, the distinction between man and woman. What a very simple biological distinction that you could be taught now that there is no difference between man and woman, and you could be whatever you want to be. What an amazing agent of chaos the enemy is to get us into a place of permanent discord and confusion. And you, I mean, it's such a silly idea that you have to go to college to believe it, which, by the way, check out my latest book. It's great. Gift of any amount you could get at College Scam outside. But what are the ramifications of this? You know, we always say, well, you know, it's going to give you chaos temporarily. The end game is not chaos. The end game is what comes after chaos, which is tyranny and control. Chaos is a means to the end. They don't want you to live in chaos. They want to justify a totalitarian regime that then can take over because they've decided and they've been able to destroy what we call a free society. And so I've really been poring over what I think far too many pastors do not teach, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which if you look at the founding fathers cited the book of Deuteronomy more than any other source in writing the Declaration of Independence, the Federalist Papers, and the Constitution.
And so did Jesus. He quoted Deuteronomy more than any other book.
And Jesus, when Jesus was alive, and it's still the same today, the most holy thing a Jew can do is to study the Torah. So our Lord and Savior, God in flesh, loved the first five books of the Bible. And yet so many pastors across the country intentionally avoid it and tell us that the first five books of the Bible are irrelevant. Andy Stanley, who's a pastor in Georgia, says that we shouldn't take seriously the first five books of the Bible, that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy are irrelevant and not worthy of study or appreciation. And so as we try to look at this time of chaos and confusion, which is widespread in our nation, I find it so comforting personally to go back to that these are eternal fights. That these are fights that predate us and they're going to be, you know, here long past us. But the order that can be restored is very clear, which is to establish the distinctions and to protect them, but it takes courage to do so.
Now, for those of you who call God Speak Home, I want you to forget everything Charlie just said because I'll be preaching that the next Sunday.
You could take it.
Yeah. You know, we've had the privilege to know Vishnal Magnawaldi.
He's amazing.
And his comment that when he had come from India and he's driving through Quaker, Pennsylvania, and he sees a stand that says, you know, milk $5. Just leave the money in the box. He said, if that was India, the box would be gone, the money would be gone, the milk would be gone, and so would your cow. Right. And we take that for granted as though man is innately good. We're not. It's the principles established by our founders. Charlie, Pastor James Cadiz had shared about this idea of John 1 and Genesis 1, yes. Bridge that for us because that was profound. And also this idea of politics when Pastor Greg had talked about, you know, the concept that you share from Aristotle that politics is the highest form of community because it combines morality with sociability. But, you know, most people say poly meaning many, ticks meaning blood-sucking, you know, parasite. They have such a bad understanding of politics. And one thing I was going to add is if God didn't intend us to be in politics, he would have never have invented marriage. I mean, we have to get along. We have to figure out how to do that.
Well, so. And that's the case for why we should defend heterosexual marriage, by the way, is that marriage needs to be the union of different parts. And so anything that tries to say that marriage should be the same parts is not marriage. It's something else. Certainly is not marriage. It's that it's supposed to intentionally be the union of the distinct. That's what marriage is supposed to be. It's beautiful when you really appreciate it. And obviously the secular world and far too often the Christian world kind of appeases that. So John 1, it's amazing. It's incredibly deep and it's filled with profundity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and the flesh was, God became flesh, and the flesh became
the Word. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh.
Thank you. And the idea of Word is really the word logos. We could do a whole hour on what logos is and what that means. It could be dialogue, spoken truth, reason. These are all replacement and filler words. But if you kind of put the two creation stories, Genesis 1 and John 1, they're both saying the same thing, which is that spoken truth has incredible importance to our existence. Because if Genesis 1:26 and 1:27 is true, which is let us make man in our image, right? Therefore, and God spoke things into existence, right? And God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be expanse. And God said, let there be man. Therefore, in the logos being spoken word, is that our ability to be made in God's image is our ability to speak truth. That's a very big deal. And so you look at that in today's time, and you look at the two creation stories, Genesis 1 and John 1, what is the thing that they're most obsessed with right now? Is making sure you can't speak the truth. In essence, the only way you can challenge lies is to have the courage and the ability to speak truth, to try to go up against it, to challenge it, to dissect it, to cross-examine it. And so I believe we get closer to the divine through actually using the logos. And Jesus did not just say true things. He was the logos. That's what's so amazing, is that he was the truth. He was the embodiment of all things true. Never sinned, never said a faulty word. And so we apply that to our own world and how we're supposed to live out. People say, well, Charlie, you know, I get accused of not being Christ-like. Sometimes that's totally and completely true. But at least what I am attempting to do is I'm trying to speak truth every single day. And if you want to be more like Jesus, that's the most Christ-like thing that you can do, is to speak truth every single day, regardless of the cost or the circumstance or the penalty or the punishment, is to speak truth. And so to be made in the image of God, you think about how powerful that is. And if you also just want a little early hat tip to the Trinity, it says in the original biblical Hebrew, let us make man in the image of God. And
in our image,
yes. And you think about that. It's interesting because if you read the rabbi commentaries, they don't really know what to make of that. So there's all this kind of folklore. They say, oh, it's God talking to the angels or God talking to the animals. We have a very clear answer. It's the Trinity. And it's kind of a foreshadowing of the fulfillment of this idea of the Trinity. And but the thing that how God created was through rational speech and through speaking things into existence. He just said it. And also understanding that when the first five books of Moses were written, it was written when the world was largely pagan. The idea of a monotheistic God that just spoke things and they happened was an unconscionable concept at the time. It was all these polytheistic gods, the God of the sun, the God of the moon, the God of the river, the God of the flowers, the God of the... And this idea that there's one God and omniscient, omnipresent, and is able to speak things into existence... It was a foreign concept. It was hard to wrap your head around.
And it wasn't until the Greeks that they realized that man is significant over all other creation, or even creation itself, over all other distinctive animals. And so they started to celebrate man as being distinct and special. And that's where we get the original language of the scriptures. It's so, because it's the language of the greatest philosophical thinkers of all time, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. It's just fascinating to me.
Epictetus, Marcus Aurelius.
One last thing, because you can go all day on. Yeah. I stopped at the ones I knew.
Seneca, Zeno, Cicero.
I'll go crawl in a hole.
Cato the Younger. Anyway, sorry, no.
The idea of Elohim, let us make man, Elohim, it's interesting. It's singular plurality and unified diversity, where you get the word university. Diverse realms of study for a unified purpose to glorify God. I mean, the name itself is fascinating. And so keep going. I'm getting stretch marks on my brain and I'm digging it.
No, but I get plenty of emails. Charlie, I'm a Christian. I don't care about politics. It's a waste of time. And I find that argument silly, obviously. But if you just study the first 11 chapters of Genesis, they're overtly political.
Yep.
It tells you the most important questions. Is there a God and are you him? Nope. But there is a God and you are not him. Okay, got to answer that one. What is man? An image bearer with a soul and a date with eternity. That's a big deal. Is man naturally good or naturally bad? So bad that God had to press the restart button. And the first thing he says after he restarted is like, you know, you guys are really, really bad. He said, man is flawed from the beginning. His heart is wicked. As blunt and as clearly as it could be said. The other question is, what happens when you try to centralize power and you forget about God? Genesis 11. It's a very interesting, almost unusually placed chapter because you have the story of Noah, you have Cain and Abel, then you have Noah, and then it kind of takes this little bit of a detour, which is, it's not a story about the Jews. It's kind of just something they observed, which is the people of Babel, Babel being confusion or God confuses. And it's not the Tower of Babel, it's the city of Babel. It's interesting. They did build a tower, but it says the city. And they wanted to build something big, but they didn't do it in defiance to God. They just ignored God. We could do it without God. We don't need God. We don't think it's important. And it's the people who eventually, and the next chapter, 12, is God saying to Abram, get up and leave your father's home. Like, this doesn't fit. It's like, what is, it goes from Genesis 10, perfect line of succession, and then all of a sudden the story about Babel and then Abram. It's like, where is this? And it's very clear what it is. It was such a powerful story of what happens when you try to do something that ignores God, that is secular, that God will not honor that. It sticks out like a sore thumb intentionally. And boy, is that not the World Economic Forum right now? Is that not the Great Reset, right? So you read this biblical story and it's kind of fitting and all of a sudden the story, and it's very clear that God will sow confusion in the ranks of man if you do not honor him. And if you do not understand the hierarchy and the distinction between God and man. And what is so amazing is the only reason we know about the story of Babel is they had this massive city. And I'm sure they had scrolls galore and scholars. Was this little ragtag Bedouin group of people that later became Jews that saw it happen. That's the only reason we knew about it. Is that they didn't write any text. They had no record. No, it was just the story of, yeah, these people said that we're going to do this without God and we're going to build something so high to the heavens, nearly challenge him. And I believe firmly that what many of the architects of the World Economic Forum are doing, one world, one language, one currency, is trying to reunify Babel. And that's a very deep topic. Happy to explain it. But Thomas Jefferson and the Torah both did not like big cities or centralized power. The founding fathers, all they had to do, and they wrote about this, was read Genesis 11 and say, we need checks and balances, we need separation of powers, because it's not good for one person or one people to be this clustered, this centralized, with that much power. And I have to hear Christians tell me the Bible doesn't tell you anything about politics.
The idea of doing something apart from God bringing confusion, and I think about that. You know, we have biological males now dominating female sports, and I wonder where the feminists are, because yep. Men now dominate women's sports. The patriarchy's taken over. We just have to say we're a woman.
This is a super important point, though, because if you take secularism as your dominant worldview, why is that wrong? And you can't answer that question. We can answer it because we believe the strong must protect the weak. It's very simple. We believe in distinction of man and woman. But the feminists, the reason they haven't spoken out is they have not been able to agree in harmony, because from a secular worldview, why is it wrong for someone with power to exploit someone that doesn't have as much? There's no answer to it. They'll fumble their words and they'll say, well, it's because, you know, it's the right thing. But right according to what standard? You mean right according to the inherited Christian tradition that you think is normal and common sense? You see, this is where they all of a sudden are buttressed up against this idea of you could do whatever is right in your own eyes, right? There is no response to that. And so therefore, this is why the trans thing is so important and you have to keep on fighting on it and you cannot give an inch, because it's a perfect example of what ends up happening. Moral chaos into moral totalitarianism. immediately from one to the other. Starts with moral chaos, right? The original argument was, well, man can be whatever they want. Men are going to go into female locker rooms, and what? We'll say they'll have chaos and blurring of distinctions. That is all true. And then what? Then you get people that have power that bully and punish people that don't have as much power. And absent those of us that are able to then protect those that can't protect themselves, you're going to then live in a very perverted form of a tyrannical regime. So with children, it's very simple. There are three types of people in this world. I know you say, Charlie, there's more than three. For this, there's three, okay? There are infants, there are protectors of infants, and there are predators. It's that simple. You're one of those three people. The infants are people, we know who they are, right? Sometimes they could be 25, sometimes they could be 45, sometimes they could be 8, right? Then there's the protector of infants. This is a new category that is uniquely Western. Most civilizations had zero understanding as to why children should be protected. If you read your Bible, I guarantee you one of the things you remember most is the harsh, clear teaching of Jesus about not touching children. Right? One of the harshest penalties communicated by our Lord and Savior is what happens if you go after children. But then there's predators. There have always been predators, and there will always be predators. In Greek times, boys were for pleasure and women were for child making. In the Aztecs, the Mayans, the Sumerians, the river civilizations, children were for sacrifice. What does the Torah have to say about that? A lot. God puts Abraham to the test. That's the first thing it says. You have to understand. God never intended to allow the sacrifice to be fulfilled. Okay? It's very important. Some Christians are like, well, God wanted Abraham. The first thing it says is God put Abraham to the test. Okay. And then he says right there very clearly, child sacrifice is wrong.
He also told the servants, the boy and I will return.
Yes. And there's an interesting commentary on that. But basically, maybe Abraham knew at his core that he was being tested. That's how I read it. But why is that important? That's the first ancient document that explicitly says you do not get closer to God by killing your young. That's a big deal. Every other tradition was about killing your young to try to win the favors of the gods. Temples that still existed today in Central and South America, erected just for that purpose. And so now you fast forward today, you're like, oh, that doesn't apply to me today. It does not apply today. Well, okay, a million abortions a year. We'll put that aside. But also with infants, protectors of infants, and predators. If the protectors of infants are afraid to be calling bad names, bigots, homophobes, or whatever, nothing will stop the predators from going after the infants. And that is the great struggle of our time. It's the fuel behind the parents' party. It's the fuel behind the sexualization of our curriculum. It is the fuel behind CRT, behind pornography in our schools, behind all of these things, is what will the people that are tasked to protect infants do against the predators? I can say this. As a new father, I want to go Old Testament on these people, and I don't care what they call me. Yeah, let me just kind of one more thing before we do questions. I've been super blessed by diving back into Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I don't think enough Christians have had really the time to do that as much. Rob has taught through it really well, especially the civic and moral implications. Our Lord and Savior loved the Torah. And I think you'll be blessed. I have to give him a shout out. He's the best. Dennis Prager has done unbelievable work that I think is just as applicable to Jews as it is to Christians. And I see it in such clear detail. Like, wow, the country that I love, the country that I fight for every day, was birthed out of an appreciation for the books that so many American churches say they're not worthy of study. That's really interesting, isn't it? When I hear a pastor say that I don't want to get involved in politics, I'm like, that's someone that has not really studied Leviticus or Deuteronomy. It's very clear. Okay, let's do some questions.
All right. Oh, here we go. We won't make them walk all the way around. Be nice.
We'll meet you halfway.
Yeah.
I grew up in this country in the 1950s. What we were taught in school was patriotism, the things that you're talking about. Okay?
Question.
It's changed a lot. Do you feel that God is perhaps not as favorable towards the United States as he once was because we have deviated from our founding fathers and those precepts?
It's a great question. The answer, yeah, that was great. There is definitely a lot of evidence to show that. I hesitate to answer it explicitly because I think a blunt answer can and will create cynicism. If I were to say, you know what, God's favor is no longer on this nation, then you'd say, what is the meaning of fighting anymore? Why even fight if I think that it's over? Look, a couple things. Removing prayer in schools, removing Bible study, the secularization of society, all these things I think might be the case. But the most operative way I can answer it is, what does that mean for me? And for me, it means I have to fight harder to try to create a new awakening, a new revival and movement around patriotism and goodness and truth and virtue and beauty. I'm afraid I hear far too often, and I get a lot of these emails, Charlie, America's over with. God has turned his back on this nation. Why are you fighting? Just give up. I actually find that to be a morally evil argument. As Christians, you are not allowed to engage in surrender or cynicism. That is a secular belief to be cynical. You must be hopeful, optimistic, yes, realistic, but also courageous in your action always.
Hi, Charlie. I got to tell you, I was born and raised in California. You know, being the age I am, I'm 29. It's really hard being out here. What do you recommend to fight against just all the leftism that we see from just the people we meet to the friends that we have? How do we fight back? It's tough out here.
Yeah, it is. And look, I want to say some of the hardest fighters in the country are right here in California. I have so much respect for all of you. It's incredible. And I want it to stay that way. Look, I get asked about California all the time. We are now, I live in Arizona. We are the victims of your best and brightest moving to Scottsdale. And I don't think it's made this place any better or are any better. So I don't know who's feeling it for the better, actually. I know some of you say, oh, you can have them, Charlie. I'm like, I don't know if you want Arizona to turn. I don't think that's exactly good. Look, I'm going to answer it the same way, which is, what can you individually do? Study. Honor God, be courageous in your action, try to flourish in your individual life, try to understand what God's purpose is for you, and then you have to fight. Psalm 97:10, if you love God, you must hate evil. And there's a lot of evil to hate right now. It's one of my favorite scriptures. And that means that hating evil is actually part of your love of the divine. In Ephesians, it says we must expose the darkness and the dark deeds of the enemy. There's a lot of deeds to expose. And so, look, this is why community matters. This is why this church matters. And look, California can and will continue to make huge impacts on the nation. But I also encourage, it's very interesting, when I almost only get that question from men, is the macro question. Like, oh, Charlie, how do I save California? Like they're trying to reconquer Persia, right? The questions I get from women are, how do I make sure my child shares my values? It's totally the opposite, right? One wants to reclaim the Arabian Peninsula. The other wants to make sure a single human being's life is ordered. That's why marriage is such a beautiful thing, right? It's like completely different. One is worried about the conquests of the stars. So I would say that focusing smaller and more micro, right? How can I improve myself? How can I make myself physically stronger? How can I make my faith stronger? That's the best advice I can give to people. I have no idea what is coming next. People say, Charlie, are we going to civil war? I pray not. That would be terrible. Are we doing this? All I know is this, is that if you take time to strengthen yourself, no matter what happens, that will give you an advantage, no matter what ends up coming around the corner.
I'm gonna add to that. As a Californian, I'm going to add to it. Victory is not determined by the outcome, but by the obedience. You can't be discouraged because we're in California and there's little victories. And as Charlie pointed out on his show, that the house has switched and it's because California overperformed. So just keep fighting and we'll win. We've already won. We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory, and just stay the course. Amen. Frank.
Charlie, it's good to see you.
How are you?
Good. God bless you and your family and your new addition. I don't know if you have an answer to this question, but my heart is grief for fathers. We live in a time where fatherlessness is normalized. You're a new dad. If there's anything there, I mean, you're known for your fight and your tenacity and your knowledge. And as a dad now, has that changed your view at all, your lens about culture, about fatherlessness, about men, anything there? I'd be blessed to hear.
Yeah. Thank you. It hasn't changed, but it has clarified and deepened. So we have a five-month-old, amazing, praise God, super healthy and just vibrant and full of joy and just incredible. And one of the things you learn almost immediately, and I'm sure there's a lot of other lessons around the corner for me as I hear from other people, is that you really don't matter in this equation. And it is, and this is why fatherlessness is so high, because the whole culture is about you and your feelings, not about duty or obligation. And that's a completely different moral construct that we should talk about. So it doesn't matter if what I want to do, it's what I ought to do, which is to raise good people and to make sure that my daughter is well served and that I'm present and my wife is supported. It's completely irrelevant what I feel. That is very clear when you have a child. And it's also clear why weak, cowardly men that have been fed a steady diet of secular, indulgent narcissism abandon their wives. Because we've been told them that you matter. You're all this, yeah, look, you do matter, but it's less about how you feel, and it's more important about one of my favorite words, duty. We are a dutyless nation right now. And young men have not been told, hey, listen, pal, you have an obligation to that child and your wife, and anything less than that is challenging the divine, is waging war on nature, and is you not being the best version of yourself. Right? Now, that doesn't mean much to most men anymore, unfortunately. That's clarified it. The second thing on masculinity, which is really important, is people say, well, Charlie, how do you juggle it all? You know, last 5 months, I'm busy. I'm still doing 3 hours of radio day, raising a bunch of money for Turning Point. I have 350 employees at Turning Point USA and all this. But I prioritize being a father and being present, saying no to a lot more stuff, shamelessly, by the way. But also, there is a secret that I'm so just thrilled about, and it's right in front of our eyes. It's so simple, and you have to honor it just like Jesus did and just like God did, which is the Sabbath. People say, Charlie, how do you make time? I say, God told me to make time. It's very simple. Friday night, Rob knows it, Mikey knows it, the whole team knows it. I am unreachable, period. Phone goes off. All that matters is family for 25 hours, period, non-negotiable, Friday night to Saturday night. And guess what? It makes the other nine commandments easier. It is the gateway commandment. It is the commandment that makes it easier to do all the rest. I count down the days to Sabbath. I could push myself harder on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And phone goes off. I say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which is the Kiddush. They do it. They've been doing it for 3,000 years. And I have nothing but 24, 25 hours of family time. That's more than most families actually usually get in a given week regardless, right? Now, how does that mean for me? It means that I think that us kind of de-emphasizing the Sabbath has been one of the great mistakes of secular modernity. I think we should bring back blue laws. I think whoever runs for president should run on at least an optional day of rest and celebrate it and talk about how we're moving way too fast and we're hurrying our life and we're more depressed and we're more suicidal and more anxious than ever. And the scriptures have the key, which is to shut everything down for 24 hours once a week. I think it will solve a lot of our problems just by doing that alone. I'm writing a whole book on this, by the way, because I think one of the great failures of modern Christianity is no longer honoring the Sabbath. I really do. And I don't know how we got that way. It's become way too consumeristic and secular, maybe one regard, but that it's deepened. And now I realize, oh, wow, the Sabbath was made so we could have families. It's like, it makes perfect sense. There is nothing that can distract me. And so I have a built-in advantage. I encourage every family to do it. You want an extra 25 hours? Act as if God will judge you if you do not honor the Sabbath. You're like, well, Charlie, I don't believe that God judges me. where do you go to church? Like, of course, God. Thankfully, you have grace and redemption and mercy. But I mean, so anyway, that's, I could go on at length ad nauseum in that way, but I am a recipient of a blessing. God rested after creation, and I think we should too.
So how would you recommend proceeding when you have trans people in your family that obviously you love and you care about these people, but you don't agree with these things and you don't support these things, but you still care about these people?
Yeah. That's a great question. So, and Rob, we can go till like 7:45, 8. So I don't want to turn people away if they have questions. Okay. Look, that's a really hard question. And my heart goes out to you because in some ways, It's easier for me to kind of be blunt on the trans issue because it's a distance, right? In some ways, I don't have to live with it. I think I don't know who in your family is dealing with it, but let me just say it as bluntly as possible. It is not loving to validate somebody's indulgence in a mental illness. It's not. It's just not. And the loving thing to do would be to get them the support, the care that they need through spoken truth to tell them that how you feel is not consistent with your biological reality. And those who argue with reality live in hell. I didn't come up with that. That's St. Augustine, by the way. Okay. It just sounds so good. So I do a pregnant pause. Those who argue with reality live in hell. It's one of my favorite things, but the pregnant pause makes it seem like I came up with it. So it's really cool. But I could go in at length with this, and this is where I lose a lot of people in the secular world, but I don't believe love is the acceptance of a war on God's creation or acceptance of sin. Okay. This is one of the reasons why I don't like the word empathy. It's a New Age term. Sympathy is fine. Empathy is nowhere to be found in the Bible, right? Sympathy and empathy are two different words. But let me say this, though, that I believe love is knowing somebody well enough for that they have not reached their full potential and then having the courage to tell them that they should not stay in a certain pattern. So I don't know if you have the trans person is thinking about hormone blockers or puberty blockers or chemical castration or Lupron. Here's what the data does show us. It shows us that that starts a cascade of interventions that increases the rate of suicide, self-harm, misery. What we do know is that from people that have escaped that cascade of interventions, that true liberation and true freedom actually comes from proper reconciliation with probably someone who harmed them, right? Because that's usually one of the reasons why they go through this. And I'll say this, the final... I don't know how old this person is that's dealing with this. The vast majority of people that are coming out as trans right now in America are actually young women experiencing puberty that do not have a father figure at home, and they think puberty means that they're actually a male and they're preyed on by groomer predators in school, prescribed irreversible drug treatment that then puts them into this cycle. What's all of that? I'm not one to say it's easy what you have to do. But what I would encourage you is to love like Jesus would, which is not to accept the sin, to always still dialogue and to be there for small favors or to be there for dinners. I would not shut off communication or conversation. I think that'd be the worst thing you could do. But when the rubber hits the road and they seek validation, because they will always seek validation. This is why the trans movement is tyrannical at nature. It's not enough that they chop off their parts. They want you to tell you that they're doing the right thing, that they're chopping off their parts. It is by definition always seeking of the validation of the other because they know what they're doing is wrong. So they need to get up. It's exactly like where you know you're doing something wrong. You're like, hey, I'm doing the right thing. And your friend's like, actually, no, you're doing the wrong thing. Right? Sin always tries to seek out validation from others. And so that's where I encourage you to have the courage to say, I love you too much to tell you what you're doing is right. God bless you.
Thanks, Charlie, for being here. Question. We all know that leftism is permeating in our culture. our entertainment industry, the schools, the government. What do we do, Charlie, when we see leftism creeping into the church like it is? And some of the biggest resistors are pastors. They're pastors that we're continually battling against. What hope is there for revival and reformation and revolution in the church?
What a great question. I have to answer it first by honoring our pastors that are here tonight in attendance and are here to... Because there are so many good ones. There are. And they need to be repeated. They need to be talked about in lunches and over coffees and text message. You need to say their names. You need to celebrate them on social media. You need to pray for them because the enemy is targeting them. He's trying to winnow those ranks. And we, you know, James Cadiz, Greg Denham, Jack Hibbs, Pastor Jurgen. We could just go through the list, right? Praise God for these people because there's not enough of them. I was joking around earlier. I don't think it's 10% of pastors that are courageous. I think it's maybe a strong and mighty 1%. Praise God, it's a strong and mighty 1%, right? And growing. We're going to double that, all right? But so what can we do? Well, first, let me further diagnose the problem because I've really labored over this topic and this issue. I've said this many times. Those of you that listen to my podcast and my radio program, you've heard this story before, so you have to just entertain me. Back in the spring of 2020, I made the worst prediction in the history of American radio. So bad they should have kicked me off the airwaves. I made this hour-long proclamation. I did this whole podcast where I said, listen, okay, they're trying to lock down America, and the pastors love liberty, and the churches aren't going to put up with this, and American Christians are going to fight back, and the lockdowns are not going to last a week, and American Christians are just going to tell these tyrants to go to heaven and to get out, and it's going to be this huge thing. It was the worst prediction. I mean, it was the opposite, right? The leaders of the lockdowns were Christians, quaking in fear, wondering what side, you know, I was just, this again, I was coming after it as a political guy, assuming that Christians loved and understood liberty, and I was totally wrong. Now, you guys do, and you're a rarity, and you know you're a rarity, and you're an exception. And Rob, I mean, just understand, I don't think you all remember this. I was watching on my live stream this thing. It was not Easter, but it was Palm Sunday. Do you remember this insanity? It was Palm Sunday, and Rob, I think, had like one row of chairs with people in hazmat suits. No, this is a real thing. They were wearing hazmat suits straight out of Chernobyl. It was impressive how he got them. I don't know how he did it. They had like disinfectant, three masks on. They had oxygen machines. Every door was wide open. And like one person was allowed to come in at a time and like take communion for Palm Sunday and then leave. And then they would, I literally in the live stream, you'd watch it. They would spray the chair and then wipe it off. And it was amazing to see on the live stream. It was like a machine. It was like someone comes up, has med suit, comes in. Psh, 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 psh. And for this, Rob was just villainized in the media as if he's Dr. Kevorkian, Dr. Death. He's trying to kill people. And I was just impressed by the logistics of the operation. It's like a well-oiled machine. I was like, this is military tiles, you know. And I was just, I was one of the early adopters that this COVID thing is way overblown and not what it needs to be and totally insane. And I was censored on social media. Many of you guys were too. So I had very little patience of this, and I really understood totalitarianism well. I studied literature. I got my start. So I was cheering Rob on from afar, like, open up your church. Like, these people are the worst and all of this. And I came to your defense and all that. And I know there's other examples of that, but it was very rare. And it was so instructive to me that we have a church that might have biblical gospel views, but certainly has secular political views. And that was so illuminating to me. And look, I think we're in a better spot now than we were a couple of years ago. I think that's definitely fair. But okay, to answer your question, because that was a little bit of an appropriate detour, what can we do about it? There's three types of churches. There's the courageous, there's the cowardly, and the complicit. You are in a courageous church, praise God. You are in a courageous church, right? You are. Erica and I tie to this church. We love this church. You should support this church. Find a courageous church and support them. It's not Rob. Find one. Support them. Praise God. Number two, there's the cowardly church. I'll be very honest. I am losing my patience with the cowardly church. I'm very honest with my struggles. There's some fruits of the Spirit that come easier to me than others. Patience recently with cowardly pastors is wearing very, very thin. And so I had somebody recently that said to me, well, Charlie, what do you have to say to a pastor that's still undecided about things? I say, hold on a second. After the lockdowns, the forced vaccines, the mRNA gene-altering shot, the masks on kids, most suicidal generation in history, wide open border, crashing the economy, manipulation of social media, spying on a president, removal of a president, you're still kind of in the neutral zone at this point. Like, I don't know. I need to see more information to proceed. Like, I'm going to need more time to figure it out. Right. It's like the most compressed masterclass on political totalitarianism in American history. Like a 2-year compressed, like, we're going to throw it all at you. We're going to lie to you. We're going to shut you up when you call out our lies. We're going to throw you in prison if you talk about the fact that we're shutting you up because we lie about our lies. Meanwhile, we're going to allow people to burn down Wendy's for sport, and we're going to call it racial justice. Say it's mostly peaceful. Displace a president and call it an election. And pastors say, yeah, I'm gonna need more time. Yeah, I have no patience for that. Okay. You shouldn't be in the ministry at this point. Honestly, resign. Get out of the ministry. If you're still saying you're on the fence after these last couple years, you shouldn't be a pastor anymore. You've had your chance, man.
All right. There's your answer.
Well, I didn't finish.
Oh, he's not finished. My bad.
Finally, the complicit. Sorry. The complicit are the people that work actively against our interests, gay pride flags, BLM flags. They should be rebuked and all that sort of stuff. We got to find the cowardly churches, give them one final warning, and then we should just hope those churches close. I'll be honest. I don't care if they have good Easter service. I don't care if they have a beautiful Christmas service. I don't care. I don't wish them well. I want the courageous churches to stand and fight, or else we're not going to have a civilization, and we're all going to be having robust theological disputes from prison.
Sorry to interrupt you. All right, now, I know I'm taking two people because the last one was my question. This will be my last one on my side, and you can have all the rest. It's 7:35.
We can keep going. 20
okay.
Minutes.
Okay, 20 more minutes. This is exciting for me. This is Nina. She's from South Korea, and she heads up the Turning Point conservative movement in South Korea.
Hi, Charlie. Thank you, Rob. South Korea is a free nation now thanks to American soldiers, and we have also adopted biblical values, same values of America when founding our own country. And yet these days, a lot of leftist ideologies from America and that have been destroying American values are also flowing into our country and destroying our foundation as well. And do you believe this freedom movement that you're in right now, Christian Truth Movement, should spread out to the world? And if you do, then how can we achieve that?
She also wants to know if you'll go to Korea with me, because I'm going to go with, and we're going
to
do a...
Go to Seoul?
Yeah, we're going to go... Seoul? Yeah, we're going to have a... Yeah, let's
I
do
love
it.
It.
All right.
First of all, God bless you. There is no... And this is why I'm done with these pastors. There is no greater demonstration but the moral need to engage in politics than looking at a satellite image between North Korea and South Korea. It's that simple. One is politics properly formed, and one is politics immorally formed. I get so fired up. My blood pressure rises when a pastor says it doesn't matter. You got concentration camps, death camps, propaganda, people being massacred in the streets, and complete totalitarian regime in North Korea, and a robust Christian nation that has the rule of law, separation of powers, and a constitution, freedom of speech, commerce, some of the most valuable companies on the planet in South Korea. And you're trying to tell me politics doesn't matter. If you believe in a God that loves people, and God looks at it and he says, which one do you think is closer to glorifying him that has more people being able to be free? God looks at North Korea or South Korea. Only politics is to answer for that question. And yet Christians say repeatedly, it does not matter, it does not matter. What an unbelievably entitled, elitist, strictly Western belief to think politics don't matter. Answer your question, yes, I want to see this freedom movement be exported across the world. I would love to have some good American exports because you touched on something super profound. Not enough time to get into it tonight. Right now, we are the worst on the planet on the trans stuff. Other countries think we're insane with what we're doing. Like, out of control insane. The Japanese, they don't understand it at all. Like, they're like, what, trans? You could think whatever you are and you're going after children. Even the Europeans think we're taking this trans thing too far. The French, Emmanuel Macron, who is no lover of America or American values, says that this American mind virus of wokeism, I'm paraphrasing, is destroying French language culture. And he's not wrong. So our net export right now is idea pathogens that are destroying other civilizations and cultures.
I'm not going to do this for the rest of you. She came all the way from South Korea. Right. Let's go. Get in here. Come on.
God bless you. Thank you.
Do you agree with Putin when he said he was Gog of Magog? And also, what do you think America's place is in this global conflict, biblically speaking?
Okay, say the first part again, sorry.
Do you agree with Putin when he said he was Gog of Magog?
God with Magog?
Gog of Magog.
Gog of Magog.
Oh, okay. I'm not familiar with Putin's theological views, so I'm not going to comment on that.
Oh, he actually, he quoted the Bible by saying he was that.
I'll have to do more research on that. So the second part, what is America's role in the global affairs, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Look, I believe that America needs to be a leader, of course. I think this Ukraine mess is not worthy of our intervention in one way, shape, or form, except the fact that we should be leading for the brokering of peace. We should every day be hosting meetings. Why are we not getting closer to peace? We're getting further away from peace. And by the way, you know who's the impediment to peace? Yeah, Putin can't be trusted. Zelensky is the one that has denied reasonable peace negotiations time and time again. Don't believe me? Talk to the people on the ground in Ukraine. This whole war could have been prevented if Joe Biden, the Central Intelligence Agency, and Zelensky would have taken a very prudent deal to allow the eastern part of Ukraine, which are 99% Russian-speaking, ethnically and homogeneously Russian, to just allow that to happen, and this displacement, this refugee crisis never should have happened. Now, what is America's role? Look, first, I would love to talk about wars abroad, but first, we are a broken nation, and we're further getting we need to secure our border first, be energy independent, get our recession figured out, not have 107,000 drug overdoses every single year, not have the leading cause of death for kids 18 to 30 be suicide. I think it's insane to even be talking about these foreign wars of abstractions when our own country is falling apart. You know your regime is not serving your best interests when they're more worried about war games abroad when your own country is being shattered into a million pieces.
In our current level of political corruption, could our leaders take a position that could get them assassinated?
Well, that's interesting. Yes, they could. I do think, though, I mean, look, I think Kennedy was assassinated by deep state forces. I did a whole podcast on that. I don't believe Jeffrey Epstein committed suicide. So I tend to be more open-minded on these things. So I do think, though, that this is my current theory, that assassinations tend to create bedlam and chaos. The new maneuvers of the permanent administrative state tends to not be as blunt measures as what we saw in Dallas, but instead it's what they did to Trump, which is we are going to remove you by other means. We are going to pretend like it's peaceful and that it's within the constitutional norms. We're going to use the intel agencies. We're going to try to indict you, use blackmail. And I think they're trying to do that to Joe Biden right now as well. And so to answer your question, is there something that could be done to necessitate an assassination attempt? Hard to answer that correctly. I will say this, that there were people, and this is going to get written up by the media, so I have to be very clear, I have to say this. There were people within our government that if they could, they would have killed Donald Trump, period. And I know you're not allowed to say that out loud, but it's true. Just read the Peter Strzok text messages for the deep-seated contempt. So not everybody in the government wanted to see Donald Trump killed. Not everyone wanted to see him taken out. Therefore, I believe there was a mass agreement that we could take him out using Facebook, Zuckerbucks, Mark Elias, mail-in ballots, FBI, CIA, DHS. So I believe that Donald Trump was such a threat to the administrative state, the fourth branch of government, the status quo, that they had to throw everything at him. And unfortunately, as the chapter is still being written, they were successful, and we'll see if they are successful at the end of the chapter. Really quick follow-up.
Great answer.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
On the topic of protecting infants and also those people that have been trafficked, are you aware that the military tribunals are being held? Because I think that would help bring people to the precipice if we actually knew there was, I mean, how deep all of this goes.
Yeah, they're not actually. That's not correct. You're not getting correct information. No. I encourage you to stop reading those websites. There are no military tribunals. It's not going to happen. And those websites make you a less sharp weapon against the enemy. So please stop reading those.
Hi, Charlie. You've been traversing our country for over how many years now, trying to reach the university students. Do you feel like the impact is greater today than it was 3 years ago, based on all the insanity that's been taking place?
Yes. I mean, so just, you know, there was a Pew Research study that was done that shows that young people are 15 points less liberal than they were 5 years ago, which is amazing. So they're gravitating away from the left. They are moderately more conservative, 1 or 2 points more conservative, not a lot. So we got some work to do. But look, I'm about to go on a campus tour. I want to invite all of you. March 1st, where's Mikey, right? Is it March 1st? I'm going to University of California, Santa Barbara. All of you are welcome. I think it's going to be a lot of fun. And I could use all the allies I could take when I go to UCSB. So we're going to post that information. How far is that? An hour and a half from here, right? If that, okay, cool. So if you guys want to come and support me, it would actually be awesome to see you. We'll send you the information. You'll see for yourself. Look, there's more young people that are open-minded than there were a couple years ago. This woke stuff is increasingly unpopular. It's also, it's unpopular amongst middle-income whites and also Asians and Hispanics and some blacks too as well. This woke stuff, you have to be super wealthy, incredibly comfortable financially to believe that men can become pregnant and that race should trump merit, right? You have to be like permanently wealthy to believe that stuff, right? Because it's inherently disempowering to you. Basically, the message that skin color should trump merit is a message to anybody who's not in some protected class that one day you're going to encounter a situation or a scenario where your ambition, your delayed gratification, or your sacrifice will not be rewarded. That's a deeply unpopular message to a young person, isn't it? Where the message used to be like, hey, if you wake up early and you stay late and you dedicate yourself and you study and you do your job, you can move up in life. But now the sales pitch is that we should reappropriate the entire society to skin color and sexual orientation and or other, you know, characteristics. So I do see that there is movement. I do. There is a bigger movable middle than ever before. And I think we got to look at it as an opportunity. But let me also just say this. I don't look at this through political lens, this one part, which is this is the most miserable generation in American history. There has never been a more suicidal, anxious, depressed generation, aimless, without purpose. And that's really sad. I don't blame any one group at all. I do think that the people that have raised them, though, generally have no idea what this generation is dealing with, which is a steady diet of cynicism and nihilism with, of course, these incredibly destructive smartphones that, I mean, I've talked about that at length here at this church before, that are doing far more damage than we'll ever realize, which is the largest open-air drug experiment in human history. So there is an opportunity. The first political party to talk to a generation as a generation that needs healing will win them 80%. Republican Party, I can't get them to elect a chair that actually wants to win. So I'm obviously, and we could talk about that too, unbelievably frustrating. If you guys want to hear about that, I could tell you all about it. It's perplexing. And, okay, I will. But it's a generation that needs to be healed. I believe only Jesus can heal them. But if you want to make the message obviously broader, just talk about how truth can heal them. how a proper way of living can heal them. This is a battered generation, everybody. And I hope our political leaders realize that for their sake, not even to win elections, just so that this generation doesn't go down as, you know, the greatest disaster in American history. Thank you.
Thank you.
Hillsdale, my favorite.
Thank God my son is there. And he tells me, by the way, that we got this, Mom. Don't worry about it. It's not as bad as you think. We understand the mess we're in.
If you want hope, spend a day at Hillsdale College. It's special.
Absolutely. So what is your advice to parents who feel unable to leave public school because they just feel like they, what else am I going to do? I don't want to homeschool. I can't do private school. How do I get out of this woke mess? What can I do? I'm stuck. What's your advice?
Yeah, I know you ran for school board, Rob told me, so that's, you did the right thing. I'm going to challenge you, because you're a Hillsdale mom, so you could take the challenge. If private school, are all the private schools woke, or is it a financial thing? I don't, mostly financial, okay. Yeah, I understand definitely in this community that that's a thing in Thousand Oaks, and it's like, what, $60,000 a year to go to the private school? It's just absolutely insane. Am I off? Or they're totally full.
Yeah, it's a cachectomy without anesthesia.
Yeah, jeez. So let me not answer it specifically to you, because I actually think you got a great excuse, because you do live in kind of where private schools are full and all this. Most parents that tell me that, I want to just lovingly challenge you as to what could be more important than, even if you have to go into debt, move to a smaller home, or forego vacations, if there is a non-woke private alternative, I encourage you to prioritize that over any pleasure that you might have in your line item. It's an exception around here because you guys live in Narnia, right? This is not real life around here. It is. I mean, it's just, it's out of control. Even your mountains are green. It's like crazy. Everything's like, it's bizarre. For most parents, that should be something that they should reprioritize in that way. For you personally, look, you got to fight. And then you got to use every idle moment you have with your child who's in public school as a teaching moment, right? You got to teach them on Saturday. You got to teach them on Sunday. You got to teach them at night. You got to bribe them to watch Turning Point videos or Charlie Kirk podcasts or PragerU videos, right? You just got to go full court press, right? You got to say, all right, you want to go out with your friends? Watch this 5-minute PragerU video and tell me why, you know, you should honor your mother and father. That one will really fire them up, right? And by the way, if you're against bribery for raising children, then you're against markets. That kids respond to incentives because they're human beings, right? And so, of course, you should bribe your kids towards what matters. It's not even a question. I did it with your son.
You did, but it's incentivized, not bribe.
No. I use bribe because you'll never forget I gave you the advice. If I said incentivize, you'd be like, okay, bribe. You're like, Charlie wants us to bribe our kids. I want you to bribe your kids. Of course. The blunt is usually the most remembered, okay? So,
what were we talking about?
And then also have them take Hillsdale online courses, charlieforhillsdale.com. But look, the point is this, is that unfortunately the public school government school system is probably past the point of redemption. My biggest piece of advice, I don't say this lightly, after 10 years of doing this and looking at this and studying it, is almost everyone should just leave. Just get out. Do what I know that's not easy advice to hear, but sometimes you just gotta leave Sodom and not look back. Yeah.
Thank you for saying that, because one of the things with running for race and not getting on the school board was, do you take it down and can it be saved? And I love public school, and so it was very sad to see that we couldn't change it for the better. So thank you for saying that, because I think we're at that point.
Yeah, pray on it and fast on it. And look, one of the truths of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is there is a limit where sometimes you have to leave and then not look back. Can I do a quick interlude about the RNC? Do you guys want to hear about the RNC thing? Okay. All right. So this is just on my own personal views. We have Turning Point Action as well as Turning Point USA. Important distinction between the organizations. So I went to the RNC meeting, guys, on Friday. Some of you guys know that watch our show. Some of you don't know that. I went there to try to be a voice for you. I'm really upset at the current RNC regime. I'm sick of losing. I actually want winners. that aren't named Romney to run the RNC. I know that's quite a concept, right? And nothing against her. I think she's a very sweet woman. She's always been very warm and kind to me. But I think that if you don't win the U.S. Senate in a year that should have been a red wave, you should be replaced and fired. No one is entitled to run the RNC for 8 years. I think when you spend $700,000 on flowers and $17 million on donor mementos, that should just be caution and pause. The RNC ended with $14 million in the bank account that could have been used on Adam Laxalt, Herschel Walker, Carrie Lake, and many others. Why did we end with that much money in the bank account? And in fact, it's very paradoxical. I would rather have them give the financial report to say, you know what? We're actually in debt because we wanted to win so bad that we had to spend more money than we had. I want that leader than someone that says, well, we ended with $14 million. We could pay our bills. We didn't win where we should have won. So I think that loser should be replaced. You have a killer instinct. We're up against people that are really very sophisticated. They built an unbelievable machine, Mark Elias and all these people. So I went there. And look, let me first preface, it's kind of very similar to the pastor conversation, except the odds are actually better at the RNC than amongst American Christians, which is like 1 in 3 of RNC members actually really are good people that are doing their job, that are fighting hard, Harmeet Dhillon being one of them, and they want what's, I mean, they really are, and they're so sweet, and they came up to me and they told me what they're dealing with. So they need to be mentioned. They're not all bad. There's 168 members of the RNC. In order to win, you need 85 votes. I think that my math is right correctly. Final vote tally was 111 votes for Rana and then 51 votes for Harmeet and then 4 votes for one of my favorite human beings ever, Mike Lindell. And Harmeet and Mike were running in tandem, basically. We'll support one another if we can keep the threshold, and they were unsuccessful. So they're about 25 votes short. But look, I talked to a lot of members of the RNC there, and they hate you. They really hate you. I'm not saying that lightly. I don't say it for clicks. I was a lobbyist for a day. I'm never doing that again. Where I literally stood in a lobby and shook hands from 7 a.m. till the vote and looked people in the eye and heard. And I said, you realize 98% of the people you represent that you beg for money from, that you send text messages to, want change here. And they say, they don't know what they're talking about. We're in charge and they are not. They blame my program, Steve Bannon's program, Tucker's program, contempt. A throbbing middle finger. And I wish I had better news to deliver to you. You could say it's out of touch. It's worse than out of touch. They're actually in touch. They know how you feel. I didn't like people say, well, you talk about out of touch. I said, no, they told me they knew. They knew what the voters wanted, and they stuck a middle finger at you, and they said, we're in charge and you are not. So what do you do about it? I think you should replace what? Yes, stop sending them money. That's exactly right. Yes, I'm sorry. Yes. Do not financially support the RNC. And when they call you and they beg you for donations, respond. You guys didn't listen to the will of the people. By the way, there's so many other great grassroots organizations to support that are going to step up and do the job. It would be nice if the RNC would do their job. Just say, we're done. You don't listen to us. 98% want change. We're not going to support you anymore. This is not going to happen. Okay? And that's not to say you should stop giving politically, just stop supporting them. And then I encourage every one of you, become precinct committeemen, get involved in the California State Central Committee, and you'll find out very quickly who voted for Rana, who didn't, right? And replace the people that voted for Rana. It's that simple. Just say you didn't represent the will of the people of California. It's not that hard. You had one of your own running for chairwoman, which is Harmeet, and you can't support a fellow Californian? Like, what is that? I mean, not only she's super smart, she's a lawyer, she's amazing, and you can't support her. So anyway, I learned a lot by going there, and it shows that we have a lot of work to do, but it's not the fight for liberty and victory is not going to come through the Republican National Committee.
With your book, The College Scam, so it's divesting from anyone who's put into endowment funds and donated to these universities, you have this divestment where they're putting it into Turning Point. I would say, and I'm just going to be blunt with it and leave you from having to solicit, don't give to the RNC, give to Turning Point Action.
Thank you. And if you feel moved to do that, we do have a grassroots political arm that I think one of the great political savants of our time is helping grow. We're hiring field workers. We're doing it the right way. We have Turning Point PAC that works in harmony there. I'll put the links on charliekirk.com if you guys want to support it. I know you guys get hit up all the time. If you say, hey, I feel called by God to give some money politically, I think we'll earn it and show you what we can do with it. Okay, a couple more questions.
Hi. First of all, I want to give a lot of appreciation for opening this venue up for free speech. I really think it's wonderful. My question is, even the good old days, how good were they, right? Like how good were they? In Revelation chapter 17, let me just read this verse. It says, "For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." I believe that's a confederacy between the ruling class at the end of time and the papacy. And this is just going to happen. God's going to bring it. What I was heavily involved, politically involved at one point, and I still stand up for things. But what if God, what if Jesus is getting ready to come back? Would that not be something much better than, you know, is this the wrong question to say? And I'm fighting all these things. So I'm totally on board with what you guys are standing for. Yeah.
Sure. When is he coming back?
Well, I think the prophecies are showing it's pretty soon, I think. I mean, I think they're all pointing that direction.
You might be right. You might be right, but when is soon?
I think it's going to be soon. I don't know.
What is a woman?
No, okay. The more important question is this.
Okay.
What do you want to be caught doing when Christ returns?
Working for him. Working for Jesus.
So let's fight.
Okay, thank you.
Last question.
Yeah, let me just add to the answer, if that's okay. Jeremiah 18, Potter's house. If I intend evil for a nation and they repent, I'll relent from the evil I intended. If I intend good for a nation and they relent from doing good, I'll relent from the good I intended. You know, God is the arbiter of when he's going to return. We don't know the day or the hour. And he declares in Luke that we're to occupy, do business until he comes. And what can happen with us at Calvary Chapel, because we're pre-millennial, is it's self-fulfilling prophecy that, and James Cadiz is perfect at this. He doesn't buy into that, neither do a few others, where you look at the geopolitical horizon for one thing, the soon return of Christ, and you're not investing in the next generation because you think, well, it's an unstoppable juggernaut. Well, that's not for us to decide. You know, we're not polishing brass on the Titanic. The idea is we're preparing a nation and a culture grows great whose citizens plant trees of the shade they'll never know. And if there aren't any Protestants on the Supreme Court because we don't educate our kids to be able to sit in that seat.
That's true.
We have to pursue higher education. He speaks fluent Greek. Amen? That's an educated man. That's what we need with our young people. We can't use eschatology as justification for apathy and inactivity because he's coming back. When he comes back, he's going to go, you guys have done a great job.
When I think it's that's why I asked, what do you want to be caught doing? I think eschatology should be jet fuel for more action and for more activity and to lean even more. And so I appreciate it. All right, the last question.
Make it good because it's the last one and it's all on your shoulders.
Okay, I hope it's good then. Hi, Charlie. I'm a single mom of two teenagers and I've had to pull them out of the public school system and I've had to homeschool them. And it's hard. It's hard because I'm a single mom doing it myself. But I have a heart for kids and I find myself kind of the mama to all their peers. So like in my home, I can teach about Christ, but when their friends are coming over, they're confused about if they're straight or if they're gay. And I'm the one having to like stand my ground with them. So my question is, and it's more for my kids than me, because I try to help these kids and show them Christ and be the example. But for my children, they come to me at night. They go, Mom, you know, it really hurts my heart that they're going through this. What resources would you suggest to, like, maybe between the ages of, like, 12 and 18, where they can understand and they can get the tools on how to fight that battle? So I'm teaching them, but where can they get that on their
First
own?
First of all, God bless you. You have a lot on your plate. That's a big fight. That really is. The best resources I could give you for that in particular is someone who I just think is a legend, is Focus on the Family's resources from Dr. Dobson. He's been fighting this fight well before I was alive. He has unbelievable amount of literature and videos and podcasts on the kind of teenage sexuality question in particular, how to address that lovingly, how to go through that. I think Dr. Dobson is one of the great, you know, treasures of our time. I grew up listening to Focus on the Family, and I don't think we talk about him enough, especially as we're kind of going through a resource bank. I recently went through their website, and I was blown away by just how good the material is. Right, Rob? I mean, he was real. I feel like the church promoted him a lot 10 or 15 years ago, but the stuff is even better than it was then, and it's actually more applicable. And you go read some of his 1994 essays. He was ahead on the trans thing, on the gay thing. I mean, it was really good stuff. But the resources they've developed specifically for how parents can talk about homosexuality with teenagers, I think might really bless you. So it's just Dr. Dobson, Focus on the Family, go to their website, tons of free resources. I think it would really bless you, especially as you go through those. Family, it's called Family Talk, right?
Yeah.
Family Talk.
It's not Focus, well, the old Focus on the Family stuff, well, but it's
no,
Family
Talk. No, it's
still
talk. Focus on the Family is the, it still exists, right?
It does, but it's Jim.
All right, I can't follow the new charitable schisms. Dr. Dobson, Family Talk, you got it. Honor him. Thank you. Okay. God bless you. Oh,
is there, right. Is there another
the final,
question?
Final one. All right.
Wait. Okay.
All right. I thought we had. That's all right.
Yeah. Thank you. I can hold it. Thank you. Charlie, what an honor to be here. Thank you, everyone. Thank you, Pastor. And I come from the other side. I come from the trenches. I'm a teacher with LA Unified and booted off campus for over a year. They cut our pay. I represent, there was over 1,000 of us. And I just, we're still fighting it. I came to, or spent 2 hours tonight debating the unions, right? I'm even running in their election to end this. We've got a lawsuit. I lead the prayer teams. I'm a Patriot Academy coach. It's not about me.
We got to get a question in
here.
Yeah.
It's about the kids. How do we get the voice out for those who are still fighting? Because the kids are what matters. These kids whose families won't take them out of public schools.
I know. Yeah, you're in a tough spot. And I think I've said that a lot tonight. Because you are in a tough spot.
You're in California.
Yeah. If you have a heart for staying and fighting, that's awesome. I would just recommend and suggest to pray if God opens an opportunity for you to go to a school that is harmonic with your values. Here's why I believe that. I've dealt with a lot of teachers in your situation, teachers that don't have to worry about looking over their shoulder every single day about what they do and the curriculum they choose. They tend to be the best teacher they can be. I'm not saying you can't be in your current environment, but it's as a teacher, arguing with unions? You should be worried about educating kids, not having to circumvent educational political bureaucracy, right? And so I just say that as a heart for you and for how you could be the best teacher to as many kids. And then finally, I think you got to get the word out that teachers in California can leave the union, which thanks to the Supreme Court decision, they can. And many teachers don't even know that they can do that. So thank you.
Thanks.
All right, it's the final question. Now we're done after this one, all right? I promise. We're done.
Hello, Mr. Kirk. It's an honor to meet you. I have two questions. Do you pray for your enemies, and how do you love our neighbors, especially my generation, 20 years old, graduated high school, going to college? How do you love your neighbor, and how do you pray for your enemies during our time right now with cancel culture?
It's a great question. I do pray for my enemies. It does not come easily to me. I'll be very honest. I also do not forgive easily. I think that people that say they forgive immediately, they're either more spiritually developed than I am or they're lying. Because I'm just being very honest with you. I'm not saying you shouldn't forgive easily. It does not come easily to me. And then how do you love the neighbor? I know this. The most loving thing strangers and or people who love me have ever done is tell me the truth. When they say, Charlie, you're out of line. Charlie, you should have done this. Or Charlie, you could have said this better. I don't believe love is validating or platforming an error. I think true love is introducing truth to correct that error. So I try to love the generation by speaking truth that is Jesus Christ, that is his word, that is the Bible, that is the natural law, that is the outgrowth of the Bible, which is the greatest civilization ever to exist in the history of the world. We're living in it, Western civilization. And so I do pray for my enemies, as difficult as that is.
I'm going to add to it, if you don't mind, unless you just want him to answer, because he's pretty smart. I always, and the congregation knows this, if folks have attended here, I always say this, people aren't the enemy. They're the opportunity. Their ideology is my enemy, but they are not. And you do good to those who spitefully use you. It's hard to hate someone you're praying for. And if you actually go to interact with them, and that's what Charlie sells himself short, because what he says about not forgetting, I watch him contend on campuses in a civil and gracious manner with people who are doing ad hominem attacks on him. And he's kind enough to stop and say, look, okay, ask me the question. Let's debate the issue. Let's define the terms. That patience and that long suffering is love. And he's doing good to his enemies, which is the ideology, not the person. He respects the person. When you're wronged, the one thing I always remember is mercy triumphs over judgment. And the Bible says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You want it? You got to give it. And we always want judgment for the person who's wronged us. But when we are accused of something, we always want mercy. So if we love our neighbors ourselves, give them mercy and judge yourself, and you'll do just fine. Amen. Amen?
Thank you. Yeah. Two final things, okay? All right, in closing, everybody, just two announcements, and then I'll just kind of summarize all of it. If you, for a gift of any amount, you guys get a hardcover copy of my book, $1, $5, $20. If you can afford more, give more. All the proceeds go to Turning Point USA and the work we're doing on college campuses to pass down these values to the next generation.
And churches across America.
And NTPUSA Faith. Again, no pressure. If you could only afford a dollar, I know inflation is crushing you, but if you could do more, then they're out there. We have 375 books. We would love to leave with zero. And so just be patient with our team. They're going to work as hard as they can if that will bless you. Number two, many of you listen to our show. Thank you. If you are not yet subscribed to our podcast, please do that by opening up your phone and subscribing. It's a way to be behind the work we're doing. We're also on Real America's Voice every day from, from 9 to 11 LA time. I was doing the time zones. 9 to 11 LA time. We follow Steve Bannon's wonderful program. So if you guys want to watch us, we're also on KRLA from 10 p.m. to midnight, not exactly a prime time hour, but we're working on that. So if you guys want to support what we're doing, we appreciate that. Also on Rumble and YouTube and Facebook and Twitter and Getter and all that good stuff every single day. In closing, you go to a church that is critical to the future of the greatest civilization ever to exist in the history of the world. Support this church, lean in, strengthen that community, deepen your understanding of the scriptures, help other people that need it in this congregation, and they're going through these battles. This really is a launching point. This is a gathering place for the nation's most important warriors for liberty. History will mention Godspeak Calvary Chapel as one of the few churches that stood outside the trend, that platformed the great fighters where they came for nourish and replenishment and to be refilled. I know I feel that way every time I come here. So thank you guys. God bless you. We'll see you next time. Thank you.
Thanks so much for listening, everybody. Email me your thoughts as always, freedom@charliekirk.com. Thank you so much for listening and God bless.
For more on many of these stories and news you can trust, go to charliekirk.com.